Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and let's stand together. And we're going to read from the Word of God. We're going to read a parable that is commonly known as the parable of the 10 minas. And is really and truthfully a prophetic parable of Christ and our response to Him. Pick it up with me in verse 11 of chapter 19. And as they heard these things, He, the Lord Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable, because He was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord Jesus, you are King. You are the rightful King. You're the King of creation, and you are the King of redemption, and you are Lord of your church, and you deserve all honor and all fealty and all loyalty from your people. You are the great King, and we're your subjects. You are the great King over all of redeemed humanity, and Lord, we owe you our obedience. And you are King over this whole universe. And everyone will acknowledge that one day. Everyone will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father, either with a glad heart that has been redeemed from the wrath of God, or in anguish, suffering the just recompense for their rejection of you. Lord, as we study this word together, as we look at this text today that is very important, it's vital truth. I pray, Lord, that you would eliminate every external distraction. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be joined together, that we would be Lord, just anticipating, desiring to hear your holy word. But I also pray that you would silence all internal distractions, all self-justifications, all deflections. Father, all tendencies toward ignoring what we need to hear the most. I pray that you would take this moment, Lord, to reveal clearly your truth to us from your holy word. I ask you, Father, to empty me of myself, to empty me of any reliance upon anything in which I might trust, and that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit and my trust might be in you alone. I pray that you would make me to speak the words that you would desire for me to speak. And I pray, Lord God, that you would empower them by your Spirit to accomplish eternal purposes in the hearts of everyone that's here today. I pray, Lord, that this word would not return unto you void. I know it won't because your word doesn't. But what I pray that it will do, I pray that your word will lead to salvation, that it would bring people to greater degrees of sanctification, that, Lord, your word would not be a word that would bring condemnation due to unbelief. So come and just minister your presence with us and speak to our souls. Teach us, Lord, for your servants are ready to listen, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about it this week that one of the things that makes the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest teacher ever, I mean, aside from the fact that, you know, he's the Word of God incarnate and speaks with inherent divine authority, that's hard to beat, right? But one of the things that makes him such an incredible teacher is that the Lord Jesus Christ often taught essential spiritual truth using stories and illustrations that were very familiar to the people. Like, it wasn't some story that was outlandish. It was something to which they could relate. Their social customs or their traditions or maybe certain occupations, agricultural practices and the like. We've seen that, for instance, so far in the Gospel of Luke, in the parables that we've read there. I mean, think about it. It's not hard to picture a rich fool who invests in, you know, entirety of his life in this life all of a sudden coming to an abrupt end. It's not hard to envision a woman turning her house upside down, looking for a lost coin, or a shepherd, you know, searching for that one lost helpless sheep, or a persistent widow pounding on a judge until she finally gets justice, right? We can picture that kind of stuff. Now, of course, not all of the Lord's parables were equally understood. Even the disciples had difficulty sometimes understanding the Lord's parables. And neither did they always end in the way that the people expected. But they always taught unalterable divine truth. The Lord Jesus Christ often used things that were familiar to his hearers to teach them transcendent truth that in the case of the disciples would become clear to them in the future. And this parable, beloved, is no different. Jesus builds this particular story, this particular parable that he's going to say, he builds it on an historical incident that was actually quite recent and familiar to the Israelites. You may not know that, so let me just explain how this worked. Let me give you the background. Israel, you remember at this time, was a vassal state. They were under the authority, they were under the dominion of the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor was the preeminent king over the entirety of the empire. He was the ultimate and the ruling authority. He enforced the Roman peace, you know, by the presence of Roman troops. And he exacted tribute in the form of taxation in return for the Romans' quote, benevolent presence, right? And because the Roman Empire was so vast and included so many different territories and lands, there were often, amongst these nations, traditions and social customs that were quite different from Rome. And so what Rome would allow was that they would allow for certain areas to have a local king, a subordinate king who would, you know, be under Caesar. Caesar would remain the chief authority, but subordinate kings who could rule over their people in subjection to Rome and at Caesar's pleasure. Okay? Rome had to give them the right to rule. Rome had to say, yes, you can be king over this region. They had to affirm, you know, them as king. And so it was required, therefore, that any local king make a trip, a pilgrimage to Rome, where they'd be confirmed and be crowned, usually in the palace of Apollo, and they would be given the right to rule before returning to their land and act as king. Are you with me so far? Everybody with me so far? So here's the story. Herod the Great, who was the king of Israel, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, you remember him as being infamous for ordering the slaughter of every child under the age of 2 years of old, every male child under the age of 2 years in the region of Bethlehem. Remember, after the Magi came seeking the one who was born the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that Herod had been installed by Rome as king in 40 BC. And when he died in 4 BC, 36 years later, he divided his kingdom into three parts. Into three parts, and his three sons immediately took authority and began to rule over the region that they had inherited. Okay? The son who inherited Judea, which included Jerusalem and Jericho, was a man named Archelaus. And everybody was familiar with the story of Archelaus. He was a guy, he had a palace, for instance, in Jericho, but they were particularly familiar with his story because it was part of the local folklore. Here's how it went. When Archelaus ascended to the throne, he wanted to establish his power. He wanted to show his authority, flex his muscles. All new kings want to do that. But he also wanted to appear very kind. And so what he did is he called some of the local leaders together to sort of have a conference with him and talk about what were the needs of Judea. And they made certain requests of him, and he made promises to them that he was going to do all of these certain reforms, and he never did any of them. He never acted on any of his promises at all. And so when the Passover rolled around that year, when he became king, when he began to rule before he'd gone to Rome, when the Passover rolled around in that very year, people began to gather and to petition against him to have their grievances redressed. And he wasn't happy. And so Archelaus sent his soldiers to the temple, and they slaughtered 3,000 people in a single day. He gave up any pretense of being a benevolent ruler. Instead, he showed just what kind of a thug he was, and he sought to establish fear in his citizens and intimidate them and show them that he was not a man to be trifled with. 3,000 killed one day. Well, when the time came for him to go to Rome to receive the official sanction of Caesar, Caesar Augustus, in order to be the king of Judea, to his surprise, a delegation showed up. A delegation from his hometown region. Amongst them were members of his own family. And they objected, and they protested, and they declared to Caesar Augustus, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They brought up all of the wicked things that Archelaus had done. Augustus, though, being ever the politician, decreed that Archelaus could indeed rule in Judea, but not as the king. Instead, he would have to take the lower title, ethnarch. He could go back to Judea, he could rule, but he wouldn't be a king. In fact, he couldn't take the title of king until he earned it, by the favor of the people and the approval of Rome. Guess what? He never did. He never did. In fact, in the ninth year of his reign, Archelaus was deposed by Rome and eventually exiled from Judea, and Rome installed governors over the region, of which Pontius Pilate was now the fifth. Everybody knew the story of Archelaus. Everybody knew the story of the wannabe king. Everybody knew the story of the man who wanted to show his great power and was prevented from taking a king's throne. In the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ tells that we're looking at this morning, sounds a lot like the tangled history of Archelaus. But in reality, it's a parable about himself. It sounds like a story off the pages of history, but it's in truth a prophetic sketch of things present and things to come. In this parable, Jesus is the nobleman. He's the son of the Most High King of heaven, who's about to take full possession of his rightful kingdom. But unlike Archelaus, no one would stop his ascension to the throne. He would go to the far country by way of his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to be exalted and to be enthroned and crowned by his Father, the High King of heaven, at his right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, and then he would return in power and in glory to settle every single account, to reward his faithful servants, to put every enemy under his feet, and to visibly and eternally establish his universal kingdom in a new heaven and in a new earth, right? When he returns, in the words of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen, right? Unlike Archelaus, Christ will return a king because he is the king. But first he must go away, and we must remain faithful. That's what's at the heart of this parable. That's what's at the heart of this story that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. So let's look at it. And let's start by, first of all, looking at the occasion for it. Look again with me at verse 11. Look at it. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Why does Jesus tell this parable? Well, he tells us. Luke tells us exactly why. He tells this parable, first of all, while the crowd, including his disciples, most probably mainly his disciples, are listening to these things, while they heard these things. Well, what things? Well, you got to go back to verse 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ says these words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Here's what they're listening to. They are listening to Jesus explain to them, once again, the mission for which he had come, which was to seek and to save lost sinners. Along the 17-mile trek to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was unfolding. He was explaining again the purpose of his coming to the earth in his incarnation. He was explaining exactly what he meant in verse 10. Sometimes people will ask me something. Why do the sermons in church have to be so much longer than the sermons that Jesus told in Scripture? Well, first, because Jesus is brilliant and I'm not. But the second reason is this. We don't have a full record of everything that Jesus taught and preached. You do realize that, right? You do realize that. I mean, if everything that Jesus said is recorded for us in the Gospels and that's it, then Jesus spent a lot of time saying, like, you know, a lot of one-liners and then just kind of standing there like, I don't think that's how it was. Like, I highly doubt that when the Lord Jesus Christ began, what that is, verse 10, is his thesis statement. That's the theme of the sermon that he begins to unfold on his way to Jerusalem. It's not like Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," raised his eyebrow at them, and then just walked on. That's not how it was. You know, discuss amongst yourselves. That's not what it was. He's teaching. But here's what's going on. As they're moving down the road to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem begins to become more imposing in their sight, and they start to see the temple shining off in the distance, here's what's going on. The disciples are checking out of the sermon. They're checking out. They're not listening anymore to what the Lord is talking about, because you know what? Jerusalem is filling their eyes. And they're beginning to think to themselves, their minds are beginning to race, "Oh, we're getting close. We're getting close. We're almost there when Jesus is going to show up in Jerusalem and take the throne and elevate Israel and wreck all of our adversaries and make us glorious again, where he's going to, in the words of Psalm, you know, 2, where he's going to make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession, and he's going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we come. The kingdom's coming, boys." Because that's what they thought. We've talked about this a bunch, but again, remember, the disciples, really the vast majority of the Jews, thought of the kingdom in merely physical and political terms. And as they were nearing Jerusalem, their hearts started pounding and their minds started racing. And they anticipated the Lord Jesus Christ going into Jerusalem and establishing his reign. A glorious, universal reign, the reign of the Son of Man. They believed that Christ was indeed the Messiah. They just didn't understand how he would establish his kingdom. They didn't comprehend that before this glorious, universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as unquestioned king over everything, that the Lord must first establish his kingdom through the perfect obedience, his perfect obedience to the Father, which culminated in his atoning sacrifice in order to save his elect people, Jew and Gentile, ransoming us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. They didn't understand what we on this side of the cross understand, that the invisible spiritual kingdom had to be established before the physical invisible one could be revealed, right? He's got to establish the spiritual kingdom before the physical. His reign over the hearts of his believing people, whom he has redeemed and saved from every tribe and nation and tongue by his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead. The gospel has got to go throughout the world. It's got to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to have to regenerate hardened hearts and make them hearts of flesh and give people faith to believe and the heart to repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. The kingdom has to be brought in by the effectual working of the gospel throughout the world before the universal lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ can be undeniably revealed and established when he returns in majesty and divine glory. He reigns now. He does. He still reigns now. He's not any less king over things right now. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, right? All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He reigns now, but not in the way that he will reign when he's revealed from heaven and he destroys all of his opposition fully and finally, right? But now is not the time. And the disciples needed to hear that. And so he tells them this parable of the nobleman, his servants, the minas, and the hateful citizens. They didn't understand the story fully in the moment. They wouldn't understand it after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a prophetic picture, beloved, of the events that were on the horizon. So let's dig in and let's look at it. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me again. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, this story is loosely constructed around the story of Archelaus, but there's far more to it than meets the eye. What does the Lord Jesus Christ want us to see here? What does he want us to understand here? Well, first, as I said earlier, he is represented in this parable by the nobleman. And he's the one that's going into a far country to receive the rights to reign over his kingdom, this kingdom that's rightfully his. But the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive his kingdom was not by asserting his position. It was not by asserting his power or asserting his right to reign. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive this kingdom would be in this way. Rather than asserting himself, Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was going to receive his kingdom through the atoning death of the crucifixion, by his resurrection from the dead, by his ascension into heaven, and by his exaltation as Lord. He would suffer at the hands of evil men who did not want him to reign over them. Die a sinner's death, rise triumphantly, and receive his rightful kingdom from the Father. Like the nobleman in this story, he would go and he would indeed receive the kingdom that belonged to him. But he would be gone for an undetermined amount of time. What were his servants to do in the meantime? While this nobleman was off getting the title to the kingdom that was rightfully his, what were his servants to do in the meantime? Well, in the parable, notice what happens. The nobleman calls together 10 of his outwardly or seemingly faithful servants. And he gives to each one a mina, which is about 3 months' wages. And he says, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. Take this mina that I'm giving to you and do something with it. Get some return with it. Do it in the midst of a citizenry that despises me. Do it in the midst of a place that is hostile to me as king, but still, engage in business until I come. What are we to understand from this? What are we supposed to take from that? Well, beloved, it's pretty simple. The servants here represent those who are professing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice it's not just the disciples that are in view here, but every professing believer. That's the reason here for the representative number 10. It's not he called his 12 servants together, is it? It's a representative number here. And the mina, what does that represent? I don't want us to confuse this with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Two entirely different parables. They sound similar, they're totally different. This is not a matter of gifts or talents that are given to somebody to use for the mina represents something. Everybody gets the same amount, right? Right? It's not 5, 2, and 1 like the parable of talents. Everybody gets the same amount. Everybody gets one mina. Well, what does that represent? I'll tell you what it represents. It represents the gospel deposit that's been given to you. The divine truth. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of a Savior come into the world. The salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. Divine gift of a new eternal life. The promise and the power of the Holy Spirit to conform believing sinners into the image of Christ by killing sin and empowering real righteousness and holiness. And like the nobleman's servants who are called to take these minas and engage in business, we are called to do the same with the gospel deposit that has been given to us. Follow with me on this. We're called to invest the gospel, beloved, to put it to work until Christ returns. We're called to do something with the treasure of the gospel that he's given to us. Like the servants in this parable, we're called to engage in business in the midst of a hostile citizenry. And I want you to think about that for a moment. For these servants to invest these minas and to get some return in the midst of a hostile crowd, that was no easy task. Putting their minas to work amidst enmity and in opposition to the nobleman was really a test. It would prove that they honored him, that they respected him, that they loved him, that they obeyed him above all others. It would display their trust and their devotion to him. It would show that they believed that this nobleman was the rightful king. And beloved, listen to me, it's the same for us. We have received the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We confess as believers, we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the gospel of his salvation, the gospel of his love, the gospel of his empowering grace. But we've received it, beloved, to enable us to put the gospel to work in our lives and in the world. That's the idea of this parable. In every activity, We're to show the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the whole of our lives. That we're not just merely religious, okay? That we're not just playing at being Christians. That we're not just cultural Christians. That we're not just Southern Christians. That we're not just nominal Christians. Christians in name only. But that for us, glorifying God in all that we do is the most important thing that we do. How we put the glorious gospel truth to work in our lives says much of what we think about the King. So how do we put it to work? How do we put it to work? Well, first of all, we respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of our sins and believe and be saved, right? That's fundamental. But there's more to it than that. And I want to make sure we hear that this morning. There's more to it than that. To put the gospel to work means that we live lives of personal repentance. We live lives of prayer. We live lives of daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit to put to death what is sinful in us, to teach us to obey God's commandments so that we live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, walking as Christ walked. We put the gospel to work through worship, through hearing and applying the Word of God preached to us, by encouraging one another to good works, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We put the gospel to work by trusting God to guide our decisions by His Word and His Spirit, by seeking Him and seeking His Word and then obeying it. We put the gospel to work by trusting Him to provide for our needs as we are obedient to Him. We put the gospel to work by being zealous in doing good works and not quitting when we grow weary. We put the gospel to work by investing in our brothers and sisters in Christ, by edifying the saints, by serving people in need, by showing the love and the mercy of Christ to people that are around us. We put the gospel to work by loving our families with the love of Christ. Husbands, you loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, you submitting to and respecting your husbands as you ought. Us, together, raising and admonishing our children in the fear of the Lord. Children, submitting to your parents as unto the Lord. We invest in the gospel by sharing the good news with friends and acquaintances. We put the gospel to work by personally investing in missionary work, by praying and giving and sending so that the good news of the gospel will go forth throughout the world. We put the gospel to work by contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, holding fast to the Word of God, remaining faithful in opposition, and correcting our opponents with humility but with boldness. We put the gospel to work by carrying out our regular callings in a way that shows the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it like this, beloved. It doesn't matter what your calling is, housewife, businessman, mechanic, doctor, police officer, locksmith, professor, teacher, engineer, artist, student, athlete, even retiree. As long as what we do is done in faith and in righteousness, as long as it's done in truth and in sincerity with all of our might and with the expressed intention of bringing glory to God, anything and everything we do is an outworking of Christ's investment in us while He's away. You see it? Let me put my finger on it really hard right now. You might be thinking, that sounds like it encompasses the entirety of my life. Thinking that? Good, that means you're listening. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. Your lives are to be gospel driven. Well, wait, I'm not a preacher. Doesn't matter. This parable's not to preachers, is it? Well, I'm not a missionary. Well, if you're not, you ought to start. Start with your neighbor. Actually, start in your home. Putting the gospel to work means Christ is my life. Do you understand, beloved? The servant's whole life is his or her king, right? You know, we are such an egalitarian kind of people. We really are. Like, you know, I mean, we're a free nation. Well, at least for a little while longer, maybe. Right? We're a free nation. We don't relate to this whole king thing very well, right? Last time we had a king, we rebelled against him. Remember that? We don't do well with the whole king thing. Because we're all about freedom of expression and individuality and I'm the boss of me, right? It's one of the first things our kid learns. Kids learn when they grow up. You're not the boss of me. Where do you think they get that? Look in the mirror, right? But here's the deal. In the kingdom of heaven, there's only one king. It's a divine monarchy. And guess what? There's no parliament. And there's no Congress. And there's no local assemblies of politicians that are successful. Notice I said successful. In promoting and in effecting their agenda, there's one agenda. It's the glory of God. That's it. One. Your whole life is your king. That's what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let me ask you, what are we doing with the gospel that's been given to us? What are you doing with it? Are you about your king's business? Are you living for the king and for his kingdom? Are you living in such a way that shows that you are looking with anticipatory gladness and joy to his return? What are we living for? See, that's the question at hand. But I want you to hear me when I say this. Because we live in a thoroughly anemic Christianity in our culture today. But I want you to beware. We need to beware of an idle, talking, sentimental, do-nothing religion. A religion of words only. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. True Christians are engaged for the sake of the kingdom. Engage in business. Engage in his business until Christ comes. Because when he comes, beloved, listen, he will settle all accounts. He will reward his faithful servants and he will slay his enemies. This is not a really, let me just tell you, this is not a comfortable parable. This isn't like a bedtime story for your kids, is it? And the nobleman said, bring all my enemies and slay them before me. That's not one you tell your kids before they go to bed, unless you want to wake up at 2 with them having nightmares, right? But it's true. He's coming. And he'll settle every account. And he's going to reward his faithful servants and he's going to slay his enemies. Look with me. Starting in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, I just want you to stop for a moment. And I want you to notice that first phrase. I don't want us to just skip over it. When he returned, having received the kingdom. He goes away a nobleman, but he comes back how? A king. Unlike Archelaus, Jesus is going to return as the true king. Mark that down. Things, beloved, are not going to always be as they are right now. They're not. Right now, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? There are wars and there's rumors of wars. There are famines and oppression and persecution. There's biblical injustice and disorder. There's bad government and ungodly elitists. There are abounding heresies, false professions, and fake Christians. There's the proliferation and the promotion of sin. There's abounding perversion and unpunished sin. The enemies of God, they seek openly to destroy his truth and throw off his yoke and undermine his lordship. They openly deny the lordship and the kingship of Christ. But hear me, when I say this. A change is coming. It's coming. And when Christ does come back, He will come back with a rod of iron. And He will establish His righteous rule. And He will right all that is wrong. And He will purify a new heaven and a new earth. And He will reign with justice and righteousness and peace and joy. And when He comes to establish His eternal invisible reign, His universal reign, He will call everyone to account. You and me, everybody. Like the nobleman who call his servants to himself to give an account of their investment. In this parable, what do we read? The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. What are we seeing here? Well, these two guys, these two servants, they're representative of all of Christ's faithful servants. And they prove themselves to be faithful by their investment. Notice something, they've got different returns, right? One guy, it's 10 minas. The other guy, it's 5 minas. And we aren't told why there's a difference in their return. It could be anything. It could be a matter of opportunity. It could be their scope of influence. It could be a million different factors. But that's not what is the point here. The point is that both of these men proved to be faithful. Do you see that? And they received rewards, get this now, that are in proportion to their returns, but which far exceeded their expectations. Do you see that? For investing 3 months' salary well, one gets authority over 10 cities and another over 5 cities. Say, what? How does that work? Think about it. The nobleman's not obligated to reward them in any way, is he? Is he? There's bond servants. There's slaves. But what he gives to them is overflowing grace. They were faithful to their master, and they were rewarded beyond their wildest dreams. And that's the message to you and me. You be faithful to Christ, you will be rewarded beyond your wildest dreams. It means that Christ will be faithful to reward us in proportion to our faithfulness. Matthew Henry describes it in this way. He says, this intimates that there are degrees of glory in heaven. Every vessel will alike be full, but not alike large. And the degrees of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here. J.C. Ryle says it like this. Our title to heaven is all of grace. That's true for every one of us who's truly saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, our degree of glory in heaven will be proportioned to our works. Take note for a second, too, beloved, of what these rewards consist. It's not, you've been faithful with one mina and you got 10 minas. Now I'm giving you 15,000 minas. Go for it, man. It's not what it is it? What these faithful servants received is not so much a reward as what? More responsibility. You see that? The reward for faithful service will be greater opportunity to serve and bring glory to the Lord. Our great reward will be a greater opportunity to glorify God by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to understand, beloved, there's going to be work for us to do in the eternal kingdom, right? We're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. That's not how it works. There's actual work to do in the eternal kingdom. There will be vast spiritual employments, vast enterprises of spiritual employment in fellowship with the Lord that will last for all of eternity and that will abound to God's glory. What are they going to be? I don't know. But something. Ruling, reigning, something. Faithfulness to Christ results in the opportunity of greater responsibility. And to bring Him more glory. And beloved, isn't that what everyone purchased by the blood of Christ should desire? Greater opportunities to bring glory to God in Christ who saved us? Shouldn't it be? But I want you to notice something else. Notice the humility of these servants. Isn't it remarkable? They don't celebrate their business acumen. The first guy doesn't show up and say, well, because I'm such a brilliant businessman and because I have incredible skill, Through my own power and ingenuity, I acquired 10 more minas for you. He doesn't say that, does he? What's he say? Your mina made 10 minas. What's he saying? The point is, point, beloved, is that he makes it sound as if the mina had done all the work on its own. And that's instructive to us. When we put the gospel to work, listen, it's the gospel that does the work. It's the gospel that does the work. The gospel has a power all its own. You know why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And when we put it to work, it's the power of the gospel that makes the kingdom grow. It's astonishing to consider what the gospel can do. It is. It's astonishing. The gospel alone can deliver people from the power and the penalty of their sins. The gospel can actually change the leopard spots. It can make a wicked man good. An angry man patient. A vile man pure. A lazy man work. It transforms people. It brings people from death to life and makes them the sons and the daughters of God. It makes God's enemies His friends. It creates men and women of true righteousness and integrity that are fashioned after the image of Christ. And it builds up the church so that not even the forces of hell can withstand the working of the kingdom of God. Because it creates a people that are willing to engage the world with the love of Christ and pursue holiness and serve the Lord and sacrifice for His great name. And none of the credit goes to us, does it? All the credit goes to Him. It's because it's His gospel that makes the kingdom grow. And yet, Christ in His grace does indeed reward His faithful servants. How is that for grace? But not all of His servants are faithful ones. Pick it up in verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. I don't want you to see this because it's important. Another servant comes to present himself before the nobleman, okay? Now the king. And I want you to take note of the word another, because this is important. It's not the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. Instead, it's the Greek word hetero, which means another of a different kind. And that's the key to understanding and interpreting the character of this man. He's another kind of servant. He's another kind of servant different from these faithful servants, i.e., he's not a servant at all. He's unfaithful. In fact, when you listen to his description of his master, it sounds like he could just be any member of the rest of the citizenry that hated him without a cause, doesn't it? He clearly doesn't know him. We've just seen this returning king act in incredible generosity and grace, right? But the evaluation of this servant is what? It's that he's severe. You know what that is? That's a word that means exacting and harsh, strict, ungracious. And then he calls him a thief. You take what you didn't deposit. So he's an exacting, harsh, strict, ungracious thief. At least in the eyes of this servant, he is. He didn't know his master at all. He harbored ill thoughts of him. He was careless and lazy and thoughtless, and he had no desire to honor or please his master. And in effect, notice what he does. He blames him for his own failure. I just wrapped it up in a handkerchief because I'm scared of you. He blames him. And notice what the nobleman does. He condemns him with his own words. This is not a confession of he's a severe man. That's not what he's saying. What he does is he uses the own... He's like, you clearly don't know. If I am that, why didn't you at least put the money in the bank? If you really believed that that was true, why didn't you at least put this money in a bank so that when I came back, I could at least get some interest? He really is a wicked servant. And the nobleman treats him accordingly. Look what Jesus says, verses 24 through 26. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Notice what he does. He doesn't just take the mina back and stick it in his pocket, does he? Does he? He gives it instead to one of his faithful servants, the man with the 10. The crowd in the story is surprised. Like, why are you giving it to him? He's already got 10 minas. Right? That's not fair. You know that figment of our imagination that we think we deserve, fairness? The crowd in the story is shocked. Why give it to a man who's got so much? I'll tell you why. Because he's faithful and can be trusted. That's why. This wicked man loses everything. He is stripped entirely of every pretense, every opportunity, every privilege and position to which he might have aspired because he never laid hold of and invested what he had been given. And even that's taken away from him. Theologians have debated for a long time over what this guy represents, over who he represents. Is he a saved man or a lost man? What is he exactly? Who is this guy? I got to be honest with you. I've never really understood the debate. Like, this is a no-brainer to me, man. This isn't difficult. He clearly doesn't know the character of this king, right? Can you imagine any Christian calling God a liar? Can you imagine any Christian declaring God is severe? Any Christian declaring that God demands what he doesn't give? I can't. He ascribes to him character traits that are horrible. This is not a saved man. He's not a picture of a saved man. J.C. Ryle says, hard thoughts of God are a common mark of all unconverted people. Listen to this. This is so good. He's right on. Hard thoughts of God are a common mark of all converted people. They first misrepresent him, and then they use their misrepresentation to excuse themselves for not loving or serving him. Isn't that true? He really is another kind of servant. Namely, he's a servant in name only. I don't believe there's any question as to who this man represents. He represents people who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who perhaps are involved in the church. People who have access to the privileges and the truth of the gospel. People who even make a profession of faith. But in reality, they serve and they love themselves supremely. That's who this man represents. You know who he really represents? Let me introduce you to him in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. This is who he is. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Turn there. Just turn there. For it is impossible. I hear you turning. Hold on. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This man, he's the one for whom Jesus Christ is just a passing fancy. And despite his incredible privileges, plays at the gospel, and plays at being a Christian, and plays at devotion, and plays at church, and is eventually exposed. He simply finds other things more pleasing to his flesh and to his mind than Christ. There's no return on the gospel, no real investment in Christ, because they never really laid hold of the gospel to begin with. They don't treasure the gospel. They don't treasure the Lord. And so what light they've been given, Christ takes away. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Isn't it? The day will come when false followers are going to be unmasked. And the truth about them will be unveiled. And the Lord will reject them. And you know what He'll do? He'll count them as they are among His enemies. Among His enemies. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, because I never knew you. And the fate of His enemies is severe. Look at it in verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. In the parable, the nobleman has his enemies brought before him and slain in his presence. They'd hoped he'd never return. They despised him. They didn't want him as king. They hoped he would never come back as the king, but he did. And they couldn't prevent him from being the king. And they could not stay his hand of judgment when it fell. And as terrifying as that image is, as terrifying an image as those words convey, listen to me, they pale in comparison to what awaits Christ's enemies. That's only a picture of the final judgment and the damnation of God's enemies. On the day of His royal return, Jesus the King will destroy every traitor to His cause and every rebel against His kingdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10 tells us that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You know, I often think about this. I often think about how deluded people are in our world. How deluded they really are. There are so many people in our world that hate Christ. They hate Jesus. They can't stand even the thought of Christ. And they think that if they reject Christ, then that's the end of it. That Christ has no claim on them. That if they just ignore the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He'll ignore them in return. They want to believe that they have the final say as far as it comes to how they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't. You hearing me? They don't. They may hate Christ. They may reject Christ. But guess what? He's sovereign over them. And over you and over me. He owns this world. He's sovereign over this country. And every country. And He has full authority. And every single knee is going to bow to Him. And every single tongue is going to confess His lordship. And they'll either do it. We will either do it with everlasting joy or with everlasting anguish in hell. But everyone's going to acknowledge Him as king, period. Sooner or later, the false professors and the God rejectors are going to be put to shame before the entire world, stripped of the means of grace, stripped of the hope of glory, and cast down into hell. And there'll be no escape for those who will not have Christ to rule over them as king. That's the message of this parable. Is it shocking to you that before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, where horrific things are awaiting Him, that He would speak a parable of such direct importance like this? Something that's going to like slap the disciples in the face? Does it surprise you? The intensity of this parable? Why didn't Jesus tell them a nice story? Because this is eternal truth. He's gone into a far country to receive His rightful kingship. He's passed through the suffering of crucifixion, never to experience it again. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's been exalted by God the Father, and He's been crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is coming again to be king over all, and no one will reject His rule. He'll settle all accounts, period. And He will reward the faithful, and He will destroy His enemies. And that's a fact. So we got to deal with it. We got to reckon with it. Beloved, here's the deal. I don't have three or four points of application for you this morning. I don't. I don't have just some stuff that you can write down. I want you to think about this right now, in this room, in this moment. Each one of us is in this parable. We are all in this parable. Do you understand? Every one of us is in this parable in one of three categories. There's only three possibilities here. You're either a true servant of the king, you're a false servant of the king, or you're his enemy. But there are no other categories. Do you see that? There's no other categories. I want you to hear me. If you're his enemy, if you are not, if you have not bowed your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and trusted in Him as Lord and received Him as the King that is and ended your rebellion against Him, I am imploring that you do it today while you still can. Do it today while you still can. He will give you the forgiveness of sins. He will give you eternal life. He will give you true freedom to serve Him and honor Him with your life. He'll give you the hope of heaven. But you got to humble yourself. Christ does not save proud people. But if you remain His enemy, unto your own, it will be unto your own destruction. Do you understand? If you remain His enemy, it will be unto your own destruction. Come to Christ, man. Come to Christ. Come to the one who delights to save sinners, who delights to seek and save the lost, who delights to redeem rebels. The gospel is your greatest hope. You don't have to remain an enemy of Christ. You can have eternal life. Do you want it? Second, if you're a false professor, and don't just blow this off. Don't just ignore me right now when I say this. If you're a false professor, which means I'm speaking to people that are professing to be believers. You're hearing me, right? Don't just tune me out here. If you're a false professor, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer of it, if you talk a good game, but you don't walk the walk, you might fool yourself, and you might fool others for a while, but you won't fool Christ. I'm imploring you today to repent, if that's you. Be honest. Stop pretending to be something you're not. Just stop it. Confess your insincerity. Confess your hypocrisy. Christ will forgive you. He will. He will forgive your insincerity and your hypocrisy. He will grant you eternal life at which heretofore you've only played. He will receive you. Still, if you repent of your sins and you cry out to Him for mercy, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But you've got to be honest with yourself, and you've got to be honest with the Lord. Are you hearing me? And if you're a faithful servant and you're striving to be more faithful every day, keep putting the gospel to work in your life and then in the lives of the people around you. Strive more and more to be a doing Christian. Labor more and more to show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Commit yourself every day to bringing more and more glory to God in your personal life, in your home, in this church, and before the world. Let your life declare plainly that your King is Christ. And you'll be rewarded. And you'll be lavished with spiritual blessings and privileges forever that are beyond your wildest imaginations. Christ does not fail to reward His faithful. He doesn't. He delights to. I'll close with one last word from J.C. Ryle. Listen to what he says. Let us cleave to Christ more closely. Love Him more heartily. Live to Him more thoroughly. Copy Him more exactly. Confess Him more boldly. Follow Him more fully. Religion like this will always bring its own reward. Worldly people may laugh at it. Weak brethren may think it's extreme. But it will wear well. At even time, it will bring us light. In sickness, it will bring us peace. In the world to come, it will give us a crown of glory that will not fade away. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Almighty God and King, my prayer is that these words would not fall on deaf ears or insensitive hearts. My prayer is that these words that have been preached this morning would affect all of us in this room, preacher included. I pray, Lord God, that we would reckon with the truth of the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality that He is King and that He has departed into a far country to receive the title to His kingdom, the kingdom of this universe, the kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth. And He's going to return. And He's going to put all things right, and He's going to settle every account. And Lord, I pray that that reality would continually be upon our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that we would embrace in truth what it means to be a faithful servant of our King. That our lives are not our own. That we have been bought with a price. That we're to glorify God in our bodies. In the whole of our lives. In every single way. That if we've truly been saved and we've tasted of the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel unto salvation, that we would put the gospel to work and so prove to be faithful servants of Almighty God. I pray, Lord, for the ones in the room this morning that are Christians in name only. Lord, that have convinced themselves that following Christ as Savior has no claim really on their lives. That more than being a king, or less than being a king, that Jesus is really sort of a get out of hell free card for them. I pray You convict them, Lord. I pray that You would convict Your servants that are straying. Those that perhaps walked faithfully with You and sought, Lord God, to really put the gospel to work, that are now growing cold. Call them back to You. And Lord, I pray for the faithful that You would strengthen and encourage them, especially in this culture that is increasingly either hostile or indifferent to Christ altogether. Lord, I'm asking You to bring forth fruit from Your Word that only You can in the lives and in the hearts of everyone in this room. Lord, I pray that these words that are the very antithesis of feel-good Americanized Christianity will be received by everyone in this room as truth. As true truth. As real truth. Do Your work in our hearts, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.